Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13 this morning, and we do need to cover both of these chapters. We're running out of classes to finish the book, and so we're entering into a very important section of Scripture. When you get to these chapters, and Bob, you're sitting over there next to the light panel. If the spotlight can be turned up a little bit more, that'll help me to read the Bible. That might be good this morning. When you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's obviously we're entering, as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of different subjects that Paul deals with. And when you get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, look at chapters 12, 13, and 14 as a package, all right? I know they're three different chapters, but you need to treat them as a package together. It's the same thing when you come to chapters like John, the book of John, John chapter 14, 15, and 16. You need to treat that as a package. Don't let the chapter divisions get in the way. Same thing here in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapter divisions were put in 1,200 years after Paul wrote this. So just ignore those and see this is a flow of one continuous thought in these chapters. We've noticed the theme of this book being Jesus Christ as Lord, because that's the emphasis that Paul has at the very beginning of the book, and it's what he carries through all of these topics that he deals with, whether he's dealing with division in those early chapters, whether he's dealing with the brother who was involved in unrepentant sin in chapter 5, whether it's dealing with the matter of marriage in chapter 7, whatever the subject matter was, the emphasis was Jesus Christ is Lord. No person on this earth. We've got to follow what Christ says. And so the same thing is true when you come to chapters 12, 13, and 14. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 12 that Paul uses that phrase that he's using in this second half of the book. Using that phrase in chapter 1 to say, okay, I'm going to deal with another question now. And he started this back in chapter 7, and that's why we have chapter 7 is kind of the second half, the second section of this book, where he's answering these questions. Chapter 7, verse 1, he began, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And he grabs that kind of phraseology, "Now concerning this, now concerning this." So you see that in chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, okay, now concerning spiritual gifts. It's as if, as he's working through these questions that he mentions in chapter 7, that he comes to another question. And perhaps they had asked him a question, no doubt, about spiritual gifts. Likely a part of that question, or at least part of the information that Paul had received from them, had to do with the matter of speaking in tongues. As you read through these chapters, it's apparent that the church in Corinth had elevated the matter of speaking in tongues as what's most important. Of all of the miraculous spiritual gifts that the early Christians had, they had taken this matter of speaking in tongues, and apparently they thought it was the best one. They thought this is the one everybody needs to have. And they thought, if I can speak in tongues, well, I've got a better gift than you, because I can speak in tongues and you can't. And I want you to see that as we go through these chapters, because Paul actually is taking his speaking in tongues. He's saying, okay, that's not the best gift. In fact, if you're being competitive about this and trying to find the best gift, there isn't a best gift, and he's not going to talk about that till you get to chapter 13. What's 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about? There's your best gift, and that's what he's going to deal with when we get over there at the end of class today. And the very last verse of chapter 12 says, let's talk about a more excellent way. Let me tell you about the best gift, and it's not speaking in tongues. It's not even miraculous gift. It has to do with love and how we behave ourselves inside of the church. But let's look in chapter 12 at this matter of spiritual gifts. There's a lot of misunderstanding today about spiritual gifts. There is a lot of misunderstanding today about these gifts, whether they still exist or not. And what I want us to allow the Bible to do is just let the Bible do the teaching this morning. Let's not take our opinions and put them into the Bible and try to make our opinions fit. Your opinions aren't going to fit in the Bible. There's not room for them. Let's let the Bible do the teaching on this subject this morning. And so chapter 12, he's going to talk about the existence of these miraculous gifts inside of the first century church. Chapter 13, he's going to talk about the expiration of these spiritual gifts, these miraculous gifts, that they weren't going to last forever. And then when we get to chapter 14 next week, he's going to talk about the exercise of those spiritual gifts inside of the church. And so in the first century. So remember, this is a package, these three chapters talking about these gifts. So he says in verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to have full understanding about this matter of spiritual gifts. Verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles. You were carried away by what? You were carried away to what? What kind of idols? Dumb idols. What does that mean? These idols aren't very smart? Okay, he's not saying these idols aren't very smart, all right? He's not using the third grade term that you used at recess to talk about everybody else, you know, being dumb. He's using the word to talk. Maybe your Bible has the word mute. That's what he's talking about. Can an idol talk? No. An idol cannot talk. Now, can an idol be made to look like it's talking, like there's some kind of ventriloquist act going on? Okay, yeah, and that you deal with that a little bit in the book of Revelation, apparently. But an idol cannot talk. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. And so what could an idol reveal? What new information, what great revelation from God could an idol reveal? Not a single thing. That's his point here. He said, you used to be carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, verse 3, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord. Remember our theme? No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was revealing truths to the early church. What could an idol reveal? Not a single thing. He says, you used to be drawn away to these idols, and they couldn't reveal anything to you. But you're a Christian now. You don't serve idols anymore. And inside of Christ, it's the Holy Spirit who is now revealing these truths to you. The ultimate truth that Jesus is Lord, how do we know that? He says, we know that because that's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And so what he does, starting in verse 4, he says, all right, let me talk to you about what we know about these gifts that we have received from the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, there are, New King James has the word diversities. There are diversities of gifts. What does that mean? There's different kinds. Why are you being competitive about who's got what gift? There's diversities of gifts, but where did they come from? The same. I want you to see the word same as we go through these three verses here. And in verse 4, 5, and 6, you're going to see the word same three times. And in verse 4, 5, and 6, you're going to see all of the persons of the Godhead mentioned. Okay? So all of the Godhead is involved in this revelation of truth that's being made known to these early Christians. Now, verse 4, there's a variety of gifts, but where did they come from? Not a variety of spirits, not a variety of gods. Where did these variety of gifts come from? Same Spirit. There's only one. Verse 5, there are differences in ministries. You have these gifts. Now your purpose is to serve. Your purpose is to minister. Where, who are you ministering? The same Lord. Their purpose in having those gifts was to serve the same Lord. Not multiple lords. There's only one Lord. Verse 6, there are diversities of activities. Anybody have a different word than the word activities? Operations. There's a diversity of operations. There's a diversity of workings. These gifts don't all work the same way. They don't operate the same way. Well, why not? What does verse 7, what does verse 6 say? It's the same God who works all in all. So I want you to see the three members of the Godhead all mentioned in these three verses. I want you to see the word same, same, same. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Same Spirit gives all of these gifts. Same Lord is being served by all of these gifts. And the same God is working all of these miraculous abilities within you. So if you're going to be competitive, if you're going to say that one gift is more important than another, then you're going against the very God who is providing these for you. Now, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one. Why? What's the benefit for in verse 7? For what? For the profit of who? You might have a translation that says that this is for the profit of all. Anybody have a different translation that says this? These gifts are given to each one, but for what? For the common good. So each Christian is being given these spiritual gifts. Is it for his good? Oh, look at me. I can speak in tongues. Why does somebody have a miraculous spiritual gift in the first century? Was it for them? No. For the common good, for the profit of everybody. That's the purpose. Now, if we were to back up into the book of Acts, if we were to back up into Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 19, if we were to try to figure out where did these Christians, where did they get these spiritual gifts? If somebody could speak in tongues, where did they get that ability? Or if somebody could heal somebody else, which we're going to see this list of nine here in just a minute, if somebody could do that, where did they get that ability? Well, they got it from the Holy Spirit, what we just saw. Well, how did that happen? How did all of a sudden a Christian who was not able to speak in a foreign language before, how all of a sudden could they do it now? Okay, Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Philip the preacher is down in Samaria, and he's preaching the gospel. These Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 are obeying the gospel. And for a while, these Samaritans had been, they had been kind of duped. They had been impressed with this guy named Simon the sorcerer. Remember Simon? He was a magician. He's a sorcerer. He could do all of these fancy tricks and he had quite a following because the people thought, wow, this guy is really good. And then they saw Philip come along. Was Philip doing tricks? Was he doing magic tricks? No, he's doing miracles. You think there's a difference? If you saw somebody do a magic trick and then you saw somebody else do a miracle, you think you could tell the difference? One would be very evident that this is the power of God. The other one would be Edward Gager over there, who's a great magician in and of himself. But you know Ed's like got a sleight of hand, and you know he's pulling something out of his sleeve. But that's not the way the magician, that's not the way that the apostles and the Christians, they had the power of God at work. And so when Simon the sorcerer saw all of this, he's like, hey, hang on a second. I want to be able to do this too. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 18, key verses. How were these early Christians given the ability to do miracles? The Bible says it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. The only way that they could receive these miraculous gifts was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when we're reading about these gifts, where did they come from? They had to have had an apostle to lay his hands on them. And when they received it, what we saw in verse 7 is that this is for the profit of everybody. Now, beginning in verse 8, he lists nine different spiritual gifts, miraculous abilities. These were not natural. Don't think natural. These were, when we use the word miracle, we're talking supernatural. These were supernatural gifts that were given to these Christians in the first century. How did they receive them? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Why were they given? We're going to talk about that in a minute. I just want you to let that question sit in your mind. Why were they given these miraculous gifts? Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. That was a miraculous measure of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. A miraculous level measure of knowledge. This isn't talking about just your average, ordinary wisdom or knowledge. It's a miraculous measure of it. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Not talking about the kind of faith that you have. Again, this is in the context of talking about a miraculous measure of faith. And you think, well, what is... Look over in chapter 13 for just a second. When Paul is using some hyperbole to try to make a point, as it were. Look at what he says in verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy. And though I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I had the miraculous ability of prophecy, he says, if I had the miraculous ability to understand mysteries, if I had the miraculous level, measure of knowledge, and though I have what? All faith. What's he talking about? He's talking about what we see over here on this miraculous measure of faith. Remember what Jesus said about having faith that could move mountains? It's a miraculous measure of it. Remember the faith that's talked about over in James chapter 5 where it's talked about elders coming in and the prayer of faith will save them. Doesn't say it might save them. Doesn't say it could save them. The prayer of faith will save it, will heal this person. Well, what is that? It's a miraculous measure of faith that was given to some. Dirk?
Interesting side note. Verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men, which clarifies what tongues are. Their language is not utterances that nobody can
Yep. And we absolutely we're gonna get to that and talk about what these tongues are. They're absolutely languages that men understood. So in verse 8, you got a miraculous measure of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, a miraculous measure of faith. Where are these coming from? By the same Spirit. Verse 9, to another gifts of healings, the ability to heal individuals. By the way, if that gift still existed, gift of healings, wouldn't that be a really popular person to make hospital visits today? If the miraculous ability of healings still existed. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. What was prophecy? Prophecy was the ability to receive and to transmit to mankind a message directly from God. Not something you've made up, not something you've heard from somebody else, but something that has been received by God. It's a divine revelation that is being imparted. Remember Isaiah, Jeremiah, you remember Daniel, you remember all those prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha and Nathan. What were they doing? They were prophets because they were conveying a message they received directly from God. Some of the early Christians had that gift. To another, the discerning of spirits. How do you know if somebody's telling you the truth or not? Discerning of spirits. How do you know if a teacher who comes along is actually saying what God says or what they say? Some of these Christians had the ability to discern between true prophets and false prophets. To another, in verse 10, to another, different kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. I don't know, and we don't have evidence to support this, but I find this interesting. I don't know that it's accidental that on this list of miraculous abilities that Paul puts tongue speaking at the bottom of the list. When you look over in the same chapter, look over verse 28 and 29, where he's going to make another list. And the difference between what we just saw in verses 8 down through verse 10 and what we see over in verses 28 and 29 is that the early verses in the chapter are talking about the gifts that are given to the people. To these Christians. Verse 28 and 29 are talking about the people who receive the gifts. So it's the same thing. One emphasis just on the gifts, the other's on the persons. But notice in verse 28 that God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings. Notice some similarities with what we read earlier. Helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So there again, and when he starts asking the questions in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Notice in all of the list where he puts tongues. He puts it at the end of the list. Again, I don't know that we're supposed to make anything out of that. But this congregation had elevated tongues above all other gifts. And they thought if you could speak in tongues, that you were really something. It's interesting when Paul lists the gifts, that tongues is on the bottom of that list. Maybe there's a message to them that says it. You don't need to elevate this above all of these other gifts. But come back to verse 10, that they're given different kinds of tongues and the ability to interpret those tongues. We read this word tongues through these chapters a lot. We're reading about it in the verses we just saw. We see it in chapter 13, verse 1, that Dirk pointed out, speaking in tongues. When we get over to chapter 14, he's going to talk about speaking in tongues and how that was to be regulated within the church. What is it when somebody, according to the Bible, what is it when somebody speaks in tongues? What are they speaking? How do you know that?
Turn
to Acts chapter 2. Hold your finger here. I want you to go back to the first time that tongues were spoken in the church is in Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts chapter 2? You've got the establishment of the church, right? This is when the church begins. So this is the first occasion where there is speaking of tongues in the church. And who's speaking in tongues in Acts chapter 2? Holy Spirit had come upon the apostles. Verse 4 of Acts chapter 2 says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak with tongues. Now, I know what some of your religious friends think about what speaking in tongues is, but I want you to let the Bible define what that means. The Spirit was giving them utterance, verse 4 says, to speak in tongues. Verse 5 says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men. Where were they from? Every nation under heaven. Did they all speak the same language? No, they didn't all speak the same language. All right, so verse 6 says, when this sound occurred, when they heard not just the sound of the rushing mighty wind, but when they heard the sound of these men speaking in tongues, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused. Why were they confused? Because everyone heard them speak in his own, what's the word? What does your Bible say? Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about speaking in tongues. They hear them speak in their own language. What is a tongue? It is a language. What kind of language? A language that the people here knew. Oh, that's my language. He's speaking Spanish. He's speaking French. He's speaking Chinese. I recognize what he's saying. Wait a minute. That's just that bum fisherman that's over there. How does he know how to speak my language? How does he know how to speak my language? It's a miracle. Why were they able to? What was the big deal about speaking a different language? So that if some bum fisherman was able to start speaking your language, hang on a second. He's never studied this. There's another bum fisherman over there. He's speaking a totally different... He doesn't know that. How is he able to speak that language? That's the whole point. The whole point of the miracle is for the attention to be drawn and say, hang on a second. Where'd they get the ability to do this? What's the answer? They got that ability from God. So what does that tell me? I need to listen to what they're saying. Because what they're saying must also be from God. If the ability, the miraculous ability, no way they can do that. That's from God. Then what they're saying has to be from God. Now, we don't have time to stay here in Acts chapter 2, but drop down to verse 8. How is it that we each hear, each in our own language in which we were born? They're speaking real native languages, but drop down to verse 11. There's Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speak in our own tongues. I love Acts chapter 2, because Acts chapter 2 says, okay, here's the first time the church is speaking in tongues, and what are tongues? Languages. What kind of languages? Real languages that people knew, spoke, that was native to them in which they were born. So, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When we're talking about speaking in tongues, we're talking about something that was understood, that was a real language, and was a language that could be interpreted. And next week, and I'm tempted to jump over to chapter 14, but we're not going to do it. We'll deal with it next week. Next week, we're going to be in chapter 14, where God regulated the speaking in tongues in that first century church. And the regulations that God puts on the speaking in tongues in that first century church had it such that their speaking in tongues was done in a way that was conducive to worship, It was done in a manner where it did not create confusion. It was done in a manner where it did not create anything but decency and order to the whole assembly. We'll look at that in chapter 14 next week. But we're back in chapter 12. Little detour to Acts chapter 2 to define what we're talking about in speaking in tongues. But what we've got in these first verses of chapter 12 is God saying, okay, here are these miraculous spiritual gifts. Where did they get them? From the Holy Spirit. How were they imparted to them? Through the laying on of the apostles' hands. What was the purpose of them? Well, we're going to let this kind of flow and see if we can figure out why were they given these gifts? What was their purpose? Verse 11, one and the same Spirit works all of these things, and he distributes to each one individually as what? He wills. So if somebody could speak in tongues, who decided that they would be able to speak in tongues? Did they decide it on their own? Well, that's the gift I want. No. God decided. If somebody could prophesy, who decided that he would get that gift of prophecy? Well, God did. And we're going to see that emphasized a couple more times as we go through this chapter. So he lays the groundwork, first 11 verses. All right, here are these gifts. Here's what they are like. They're given by God. But what is their purpose? Remember verse 7? Their purpose is for the good of the common, for the common good. It's for the profit of all. Well, who's that? Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. What is he talking about? What is he talking about, the body being one and having many members? What's that about? How many bodies do you have? Anybody got more than one? Just looking around. How many bodies do you have? Okay, I think we're in unison on this. Some of you might think that you've got more than one, but you've got one, all right? How many members are there of your one body? You got a lot of members? How many hands you got? How many fingers you got? How many toenails you got? Fewer today than you had before, right? How many eyes do you have? You got lots of members. How many organs do you have? You got lots of those. You've got one body and you've got many members. Now, he's going to take that illustration, and what's the point? He's going to use that illustration to talk about, so also is Christ. Does Christ have a body? What's his body? It's the church. Ephesians 1, 22, 23, Colossians 1, 18, it just basically puts an equal sign between the church is the body. So when he starts talking about the body here and using the physical body, human body, as an illustration of the body of Jesus, he's talking about the church. Now, did you see the word one in verse 12? How many times did you see the word one in verse 12? How many bodies does Jesus have? Body is one. There's one body, being many are one body. Three times in verse 12, one body, one body, one body. How many bodies does Jesus have? What's the body? It's the church. How many church? Ephesians 4 and verse 4, same thing. How many churches does Jesus have? You're going to see that word one all the way through here. Verse 13, for by one Spirit, how many spirits are there? There are the same number of spirits as there are churches. If you think there's more than one church that's acceptable to God, then you're going to have to say there's more than one Spirit. There's one Spirit. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into what? One body. How did you get into the Lord's church? There's only one way to get into the Lord's church. You're baptized. By one Spirit, we're baptized into one body. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. Does not matter. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So here's all of these Christians. In that first century, they got all of these different miraculous gifts. And he says, hang on a second. If you think you're more important because you've got a gift that somebody else doesn't, you're not more important because you've got all these many members and yet you're all a part of what? One body. You all make up the one church. How did you get into that one church? The same way. Nobody got into that church some other path, some special path for you. You all got in there by being baptized. And the body, the one body, is made up of these many members. Verse 15. Every member needs each other, right? If the foot should say, well, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not? Don't you love, isn't this graphic and isn't it simple and yet isn't it powerful? How he's saying, hang on a second. If you're a part of the body who looks at somebody else and say, well, I'm not that part of the body, so I'm not important. He says, excuse me? What do you mean you're not part of the body? Does that make you not part of the body? Verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, wouldn't that look funny? If the whole body were an eye, you'd look like Mike Wazowski or something. Where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? If your whole body was an ear, wouldn't that be interesting? Verse 18. But now, here we see this again, God has set the members, each of them in the body, just as he pleased. If you've got, first century Christian, if you've got a miraculous ability, where'd you get it? God gave it to you. Don't think you're something because you've got a gift and another brother doesn't. If, verse 19, and if we were all one member, where would the body be? What's the point? The point is, don't think that you are something special because of something that you have that maybe somebody else doesn't. Every member inside of the body is needed. Does that have any application today? Spiritual gifts, these miraculous gifts don't exist anymore today. Does that have application today? Yeah, still has absolute application for us today. Verse 20 talks about the dependency that these parts of the body have. Now indeed, there are many members, and yet he says it again, one body. How many times has he said that? One body, or said the body, singular. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head, nor again the head to the feet, I don't need you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker. Underscore it. They seem to be weaker. Are necessary. You think about your physical body. Are there some members of your body you're like, well, that part of my body is not really as important. It's not as strong as this other part of my body. Well, guess what? When that weak, unimportant part of your body starts to act up, do you all of a sudden realize, oh, wow, okay, that was a little more important than I thought it was. That's his point about the church. Don't you look at somebody, oh, well, They're kind of weaker. They're not as important. He said, no, not right. Verse 23, those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, they have greater modesty. So I want you to think about in the church, are there those that might be considered weaker or less honorable or unpresentable? Are they not needed? They're absolutely needed. Verse 24 says, God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Every person in the church is needed. Every person in the church depends on the other people in the church, just as the members of your physical body depend on the other members of your physical body to exist. Verse 25, God has put the body together that there should be what? Are you with me in verse 25? God's put the body together, and he's done it so, and he's put this one body together so that there's what? No schism. What's a schism? No separation. No division. God created his church. He has one church, and he created in such a way that there's not to be any divisions of his. Is that true? Remember what we saw, same book, chapter 1 and verse 10, where God said, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. He began the book by saying, God doesn't want any divisions. He gets to chapter 12 and says, God put his church together. How many churches does he have? He just has one. How many churches did Jesus die for? He only died for one. How many churches did Jesus say he was going to build? My church. He's only got one. And God put all of these different people inside of his church. They have all of these different abilities, but they're all a part of his one church, and they all depend on each other. They all need each other. And he's composed it in such a way that God doesn't want there to be any schisms. any divisions in his... Where does division come from? Is it a desire of God? Helen said it. It comes from us. It comes from man. So God doesn't want any divisions in his church, but what he wants in his church is for the members to take care of each other in verse 25, that the members should have the same care for one another. And so if one member suffers, verse 26, if your little toe is suffering, does the rest of your body say, oh, we don't care about you, we're not even going to think about you today? If your little toe is suffering, what does the rest of your body do? It's like, we got to do something about this little toe. Hey, hand, do something already. We got to figure it, right? What about inside the body of Jesus? If one member suffers, well, you know, it's just, they're just going through something again. What does the rest of the body need to do? If one member is honored, he says, what does the rest of your body need to do? Verse 27, you are the body of Christ. You are the church. Is the church a building? No, it's the people. You are the body of Christ and your members individually. And we've already looked at verse 28 down through verse 30 where he lists these individuals in the church who had these miraculous abilities. Look at verse 29 with me again. Are all apostles? What's the answer to that? No. Are all prophets? What's the answer? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do you mean everybody couldn't do all of these things? Verse 30. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all, and you mean all? Do you see the word all? All. Do you mean to tell me that all of the people in the church didn't have all of these gifts? They couldn't all do these awesome things? Wow, what a letdown. Verse 31. Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you what? A more excellent way. Huh. What could be more excellent than me being able to heal somebody? I mean, that's pretty cool. What would be more excellent than me being able to do a miracle? And to do something that is supernatural beyond any human explanation. What would be better than me than more excellent for me than to speak a language that I had never studied? Well, what's the answer to that? All of these Christians did not have all of these gifts, but what could and should all of these Christians have, chapter 13? Love. That's the better way. The better way is this matter of love that he emphasizes. And so we think chapter 13 is out of context. We pull it out and we use it for marriages. We pull it out and we use it in marriage counseling and weddings and all this kind of stuff. What's the context? Context is, guys, you're putting all of this emphasis on spiritual gifts. Let me tell you what's more important than that. Love inside the Lord's church. We look today and we think, oh, well, we don't have these spiritual gifts anymore. What do we have? What should we have? What is this love that he talks about in chapter 13? It's this agape love that is a love that is unselfish. What does that mean? I'm going to love somebody unselfishly. I don't want anything in return. Don't expect anything in return. It's unconditional. What does that mean? It doesn't matter what they do. Doesn't matter if they do nice things or if they don't do nice things. Doesn't matter how they treat me. If this agape love is unconditional, what does it mean? They're going to get my love no matter what. This love is unselfish, unconditional, and it seeks what is best for the person that receives this love. Not what's best for me, what's best for them. Not doing anything out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming other people better than me. That's agape love. That's the kind of love that is to exist in a Christian's life. And so when you get to chapter 13, Paul is talking about these spiritual gifts. And he says in verse 1, if I could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, it's useless. It doesn't matter what I say. If I don't have love behind it, it doesn't matter. Verse 2, if I have gift of prophecy, I have understanding of all mysteries, I have all knowledge, I have all faith, I could have all of those things, but if I don't have love, it doesn't matter what I have. It doesn't matter what I say if I don't have love. It doesn't matter what I have if I don't have love. Verse 3, I could do great things. I could bestow all of my gifts to feed the poor. I could even give my body to be burned. But if I don't have love, it doesn't matter what I say, what I have, and what I do. If it's not grounded in agape love, none of that matters. He gets to verse 4, and you know verse 4 and 5 and 6. You know the 16 characteristics, and I wish we had time to just dive into each of those. We don't this morning. I know you're very familiar with them. Look down at verse 8. Love never does what? Love never fails. And you think, oh, that's one of those characteristics of love that we're supposed to put on a nice red heart and give it to somebody at Valentine's Day. No. Put it in context. Agape love inside the Lord's church never fails. Oh, but something is going to fail. No. You can't have anything failing in the church. Yes, verse 8. Love never fails. But, you see the word but? But whether there are prophecies, if there's the miraculous gift of prophecy inside the Lord's church, what was going to happen to it? They will fail. Whether there are tongues, what's going to happen to these tongues in the first century church? They will cease. Whether there is knowledge, the miraculous level of knowledge we saw in chapter 12, what's going to happen to it? It's going to vanish away. He chose three of those nine spiritual gifts that were mentioned in chapter 12. Three of them that have to do with the revelation of God's will when he's talking about knowledge and tongues and prophecy. And he says, these things are going to fail, cease, vanish away. Is that clear? I mean, that's not unclear what's going to happen to those things, right? They're done. Verse 9. Why? For we know. What do we know? In part. When we prophesy, what are we prophesying? In part. What? What do you mean, Paul? You mean when I'm prophesying, I'm only prophesying a part? Yep. What do you mean, Paul? When I've got miraculous level of knowledge of God's will, what do you mean? You only have part. What do you mean I only have part of it? No, I want all of it. No, you can't handle all of it. You only have part of it. Well, that stinks. You mean Bob's got a part and Joe's got a part and Sam's got a part and I've got a part? Well, I want his part. No, you can't handle all of it. You only get part of it. Well, that's not good. Verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come. The word perfect here, you might have a footnote or a marginal reading that says this word perfect means complete. It does. What did he just mention in verse 9? You know this in part, you know this in part, you know this in part. But when that which is complete has come, what's going to happen to the parts? Well, they're going to be done away with. What's going to be done away with? Prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge. All of these miraculous gifts are going to be done away with. When is that going to happen? When that which is complete has come. All right, all sorts of misunderstandings about what this verse is, right? Well, it's talking about when Jesus comes back. I'm not talking about when Jesus comes back. What was it that they knew in part? What was it that they prophesied in part? What was it that they could speak in tongues in part? Revelation of God. Could they say, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Nope. Could they say, turn to Acts chapter 2? They couldn't even say that. But when this was complete, when all of the parts, when Joe's part and Bob's part, and I don't remember whose part, Sam's part and my part, when all of the parts were, well, when they were all put together in one place, and all of the revelation of God was complete, guess what we don't need anymore? The parts. When I can pick up and read Acts 2 for myself, I don't need Joe to tell me Acts 2. I can read it. When I can pick up 1 Corinthians 12 and read it for myself, I don't need Sam to tell me 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I can read it for myself. All of those miraculous gifts ceased when? When the New Testament was completed in the first century. Those gifts were done. Why? Because, let me finish the question we asked earlier. Why were those gifts even needed? Mark chapter 16, verse 20. You might write it down. Mark 16, verse 20 says, those gifts, Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4, those gifts were given to confirm what they were preaching. They were saying, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, why should I listen to you? Because I can do a miraculous, I can do a miracle. And the act of God that I do confirms that the word that I am speaking is from that same God. But when I can read Acts 2:38 for myself, those miraculous gifts are no longer needed to confirm the message because I've got it confirmed. I have it complete. And when it's complete, I don't need anything else. But what do I need? Chapter 13, verse 13. What do I need? Faith, hope, and love. What does the church need the most out of all of those? It needs love. I know that was quick. I know there's a lot more questions that might be had there, but thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.